this evening, we're going to go a little further to where, do you remember? Okay, so, all right, so most of you are older. Okay? Just that we speak the truth here. I think, Ray, you're about the youngest here. Right, Travis? Right? And, do you remember in days past? And hopefully it's not completely in days past. To where you would dream. Days in which you looked at the future as being something that you imagined a certain specific way. You know, I think what happens as we get older is that we start experiencing hardships, trouble, real life, as you could say. And I'll put all of those in quotes, okay? And what begins to happen is that the daydreaming no longer continues. We, little by little, put those things to the back burner, and we only look to today and the issues of today. We start getting all wrapped up in problems and how to overcome those issues instead of looking forward at those days in which we can accomplish things that really give us passion. This evening, we're going to take a look at two chapters. And so we really have to look forward quite a bit if we're going to cover two chapters tonight. But what I'm getting at is the life of Joseph. Joseph was a man who was called a dreamer by his brothers. He was despised by his brothers. In fact, he was hated by his brothers. And he was called a dreamer in a negative way because of what the Lord had given him as visions of what was to come. What I hope by going through this, also in response to what the Lord has given Joseph, is that perhaps within each and every one of us, we would stop getting so wrapped up in the issues of today and understand that Romans 8:28 applies to each and every one of us. That we don't get so overcome by problems that we become blind and we are just going through the motions of today's religious activities. There's more to life than that. In fact, John 10:10, the Lord Jesus himself said that he came to give us life and give us life abundantly. And this was not a life that he was speaking of a life to come. He was speaking of the life that we have here on earth, that we would not be so blinded by the things that surround us that we would not understand salvation lived out in its fullest is beautiful, and it's dynamic, and it's fruitful. And we should be the happiest people on earth. We shouldn't be sour. We shouldn't be bitter. We shouldn't be prideful. We should be humble and yet confident and excited about what's to come in each and every day that we live here on earth. So that was something that the Lord has really been speaking to me about in regards to this one chapter, chapter 37. Chapter 36, really, we're going to go right through. Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 36, and we'll be going into chapter 37 as well. So keep those things in mind as we get into chapter 37. Chapter 36 is the genealogy, or is the generations of Esau. It's really kind of an overlook, a brief shot of all the generations of Esau without details, just very general. While chapter 37 is the account of Jacob's generations, of his genealogy. And it begins there and then it continues on from there in greater detail. We're specifically entering into the details of the life of one man in particular, the life of Joseph, and the events that took place in his life. And the reason why is I believe he is a very powerful picture of Jesus Christ. In many ways, not always, but in many ways. We won't be spending too much time again in chapter 36. As Esau is mentioned there, but not in great detail, because his line did not lead to the Messiah. But Jacob's did. Esau, they were the people that were known as the Edomites. And of course, we know that Jacob's were the people that were known as the Israelites and God's chosen people. So let's start out with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we come to you this evening, Lord, thanking you for this time that you've given to us. Father, I pray that although we are aware of the things which surround us, the issues that are occurring internationally and nationally, things that are happening perhaps within our own state, our own county, our own neighborhoods, or even our own homes, do not cause us to be distracted or even blind to the things that you are doing within our own lives. Lord, there's a bigger picture that we need to take a look at, but it begins with us and how you're working in our own lives, molding us and shaping us, transforming us into the image of your Son, Lord. A work that you have specifically for us today and tomorrow and the next day, as long as you give us life and until you come back. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to mature spiritually, that we would not be emotionally immature, Lord, but as we grow spiritually, that we would grow emotionally as well and respond to things in a way in which you are glorified. And so I thank you for this time, Father. I pray, Lord, that you would move mightily in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to obey, hands and feet that do your work to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the generations of Esau. Let's start reading in chapter 36, verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Olibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Olibamah bore Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. And these are all tongue-twisting names. But basically what we're taking a look here is the wives are the wives that Esau took to himself and the children they bore to him in the land of Canaan. This is where we start his genealogy. This chapter is not, by the way, in chronological order. You'll see here that it's recorded that Esau is in Canaan and then travels to Seir. If you go back to Genesis 33:16, which is just a few chapters before this, it is written, so Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And so these are some of the things that are happening in chapter 33, but are being recorded here. While Jacob, in chapter 33, remember, Jacob was traveling northwest, while his brother Esau was traveling southeast. That's the time when Jacob had said, oh yeah, I'll go with you. Just go on ahead of me. I'm going to go at the pace of the small children and the flocks, because you know that if I go at a rapid pace, they're going to die, you know. And so, but Jacob had no intention of following his brother. He went the opposite direction. So this is not in chronological order, but it's giving you the basic breakdown and the overall picture of Esau's family. In chapter 37, we'll see how Joseph had told his father and mother and brothers about his second dream. But if you remember back in Genesis 35, 16 through 20, we have the account of Rachel's death as she was giving birth to Benjamin. And so, you know, this is the account of Esau beginning in Canaan. I just wanted to point that out in case you were wondering, like, well, wait a minute, you know. This is more of a, like I said, just a breakdown of the generations. All right, so let's continue on. Verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. So what's being pointed out there is making the distinction. Esau and the Edomites are the same people. Okay, the Edomites are the people of Esau. And so everyone that we're going to go through, which we're not going to go through, by the way. Okay, you can read the rest of that chapter on your own. It's a breakdown of the kings, the sons, and the chiefs that were born to Esau and were part of the Edomites, how it was that they broke down. Isaac had blessed, this is something I want to point out, is that Isaac had blessed Esau and spoke prophetically that he would be favored by God to receive plenty from the riches of the earth, and he did indeed. This is in reference back to Genesis 27:39, when he was saying, "Do you only have but one blessing, my father?" And so he gave him the prophetic blessing that he would basically have riches from the earth. That would be part of his blessing. Back in Genesis 33, Esau had told Jacob that he did not have any need for anything, but that he had enough. This is when they when they finally met. And Jacob was surprised that Esau was receiving of Jacob. And it's at that point that Jacob had wanted to give him so many, just numerous animals and just different gifts. And Esau was telling him, "Listen, I have enough. I don't need any of this." And so we know from that, that God had already blessed him with the riches of the earth. And so at this point, Esau had gained so much in earthly riches that he had to move out of the area. He had so many flocks that his and Jacob's could not coexist. They had to, for the sake of what the land produced, he had to go somewhere else in order for them to survive and to produce. So he moved from Canaan to Seir because the land could not support both the livestock of Jacob and his, as we see here. And then verse 9, and then we'll move on from there. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. Now I want to talk a little bit about the Edomites, because like I pointed out, these are the people of Esau. Edom and the Edomites are mentioned some 130 times in the Bible. They were neighbors of the Israelites, but perhaps you can relate to this in that they weren't that great of neighbors. You might have some neighbors that aren't that great. Well, we know the Edomites weren't that great of neighbors to Israel. In Numbers 20, during the time that Moses led the Israelites out from captivity and into the wilderness, it was the Edomites that forbade them passage through their land. And so that was then. In fulfillment of Isaac's prophetic blessing, Edom was subject to Israel, according to 1 Samuel 14:47. But then, as it was prophesied through the blessing of Isaac, Esau did indeed come out from under this rule of the Israelites. If you take a look back at that in chapter 27. David also struck down and occupied Edom in 2 Samuel 8:13 and 14. which says, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." There were also prophets who spoke of Edom. In particular, there was Jeremiah, which we see in Jeremiah 49, 17 and 18, Ezekiel 25, 12 through 14. And we also know that Herod the Great was an Edomite, and he was the man who tried to kill Jesus as he was a small boy. What he ordered had to be done is that all the boys in Bethlehem and in the surrounding regions to be killed that were 2 years of age and younger. I believe it was Obadiah also. The whole book of Obadiah refers to Edom and its destruction and desolation. The whole thing. And it was all because, as he had warned the Edomites, God had warned the Edomites about what they were doing to the Israelites. And then you have, in fact, let me just tell you this, that the area remains desolate to this day. To this day, it is desolate. And it is, much of the land is unoccupiable. I mean, if that's, was that a word? I think it is, I don't know. It's a place where it's just hard to inhabit. There are no resources, natural resources. And so it remains that way to this day. Now, verses 10 through 43. Like I said, these are sons, wives, chiefs, and kings that are listed here. Esau's descendants were numerous and blessed in that they always had plenty, but they lived by the sword. In fact, verse 12 says, Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. The Amalekites, and the reason why I point that out, the Amalekites were common enemies of Israel. They were known to be the enemies of Israel. We also see how Esau married into Ishmael's line in verse 3 of chapter 36. The son of the flesh, the son that came by way of Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. When Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands, you remember they were old, they were past their years of childbearing. We see in Hebrews how it was that Isaac was referred to being as good as dead, you know. It's like as far as children were concerned. And so they took matters into their own hands, and Sarah offered Hagar to her husband Abraham. And through that union came Ishmael, which was a son of the flesh. And then the son of promise was, of course, Isaac, which came later. So I want to just point those things out to you because these were common enemies of the Israelites. And to this day, they're enemies of the Israelites. These were enemies of Israel, and they were judged for that. God said he would bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. You remember when he spoke that to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, we went through that as well. So like I said, you can go through the names and you can break that down. But really, it's brief and it's not in detail as far as their lives are concerned because the Messiah did not come through the line of Esau. Now let's move on to Genesis 37. The dreamer. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, this is a great introduction to the generations of Jacob, beginning with the time that Joseph was just a young man, 17 years old, living in the land of Canaan, tending to the flocks of his father along with his brothers. And it gives a description of the state that the family was in. James Montgomery Boyce said, quote, "He was loved and hated, favored and abused, tempted and trusted, exalted and abased. Yet at no point in the 110-year life of Joseph did he ever seem to get his eyes off God or cease to trust him. Adversity did not harden his character. Prosperity did not ruin him. He was the same in private as in public. He was truly a great man," close quote. That's a snapshot. We're looking way past, you know, what we're going to go over this evening. But that's what we'll learn of Joseph as we go through these chapters. Going into Joseph's life, we will see that he never complained and he never compromised. Never. Everything that happened to him was for a divine reason. And Joseph is the epitome of someone who believes that to be true. Joseph, you could say, is the perfect example of living out Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, these first few verses give us a great picture of Israel's family. And I'll be referring to Jacob now as Israel, as we see here in this chapter. Initially it refers to Jacob as these are his generations, and yet he starts referring to him as Israel. So this is a great picture of Israel's family. Number one, Joseph is young. He's 17 years old. And it's funny, although tending to the flocks along with his brothers, he was one that you could see was not expected to stay with the flocks. His brothers apparently were, but he could come and go as he pleased. We'll see how that, you know, that was concluded later on. Joseph brought back, you could see here, a bad report of his brothers. We don't know what that report was, but we do know that it wasn't good. From how it's put, it seems pretty common that Joseph would go and kind of check out how things were going, and then he'd come back and report to his dad. So nothing more is said of that specific report, but that it was delivered. And so this is again drawing for us a picture, giving us a snapshot, a foundation of what's to come now, the first and second dream. So Joseph is known as a tattletale, which is expected of a kid who's favored. We know that he was favored because it says that he was favored. He was dad's favorite, right? He was also made this robe of many colors. It's one that has sleeves that reach all the way down to his wrists and reach all the way down to his ankles. It wasn't something that you would wear to work out in the field. It was something you could say that maybe you would see in a place of business a manager would wear, you know, a suit. Something to where he would go out and supervise and then come back with a report and tell his dad. But this was something that externally communicated very clearly to his brothers that he was the favored one. And this was intentional by Israel. Joseph, we know, was the young one of the youngest of Israel, Joseph, and then the youngest was Benjamin. And so we have that we know, but we know that there was none other that was loved more than Joseph. Joseph may have been loved by Israel, but he was hated by his brothers. As much as they tried, they couldn't bring themselves to talk good. They didn't have anything good to say about or toward their brother Joseph. They despised him. They hated him is what we see here in Scripture. And so we begin here by being told that there was this conflict within Israel's family, and this would lead to actions taken on behalf of Joseph's brothers. The dreams would only serve to aggravate them. Now, I'm sorry to say that this wasn't the first time that Jacob's family was experiencing conflict because of favoritism. If you remember the conflict between Leah and Rachel, there was this whole competition that was going on between them to where they were fighting for Jacob's affection, for his love, for his approval. And so apparently, you know, Israel, even at this point, although he has come a long way in his growing up with the Lord and knowing who he is, he still hadn't learned as far as playing favorites was concerned. But it's interesting. Remember Romans 8:28. It applies so clearly to what we're going to see throughout the rest of the chapters of Genesis. So we come to Joseph's first dream. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, up to this point, I don't think that they could kind of hold back their hatred toward Joseph. You know, we left there in verse 4 that his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. So that means that he was the recipient of some pretty mean words, I'm sure. He was the butt of their jokes. And we'll see how that works out. But, you know, you could say that Joseph was lacking a little discernment. He didn't think anything of telling his brothers about a dream that he was going to rule and reign over them. It was very clear. There was no need of an interpreter. There was no need of pondering what he had just said. It was immediately known what Joseph meant by communicating to them this dream that he had. And that's why they responded the way they did. And just a side note to that, because it was making me think about many other verses in the Bible that need absolutely no interpretation. They say what they mean what they say. The truth, the meaning is plain, the truth is clear, and you may not like it, but it is nonetheless plain, clear, and true. What's interesting about this dream is that it includes sheaves of wheat. And the reason why I bring that up, by the way, is because sometimes we come across verses in the Bible and we want to sit there and we want to spiritualize them to the point to where they mean something they don't mean, that God didn't mean. You know, it's like, where'd you get that from? You know, and we can manipulate things to mean what they don't, to just kind of speak to our own interpretation of the Bible. A text out of context is a pretext. Just remember that. So let's get back to the story, though. What's interesting about this dream is that it includes sheaves of wheat. And looking forward, we know that this dream does come to fruition. Joseph does indeed reign and rule over his brothers, and this is brought about by a need for food due to a famine that overcomes the land. And so, you know, that's one of those things to where it's like, you know, the dream was extremely accurate. Not only was he to reign and rule over them, but it was brought about by a famine in the land, and they would come to him because of the need for food. Let's look at Joseph's second dream. Then he dreamed another dream. and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold," I can just imagine. It's like, oh, here he goes again, you know. He said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Although he was rebuked, his dad kept it in his mind. He thought about it. His brothers not only hated him, but now were jealous of him because his dad was pondering, how could this be possible? It could be possible. How can it be possible? How can this come true? The meaning of this second dream was also clear and plain to everyone he told it to. It seems as if he first told his dream to his brothers, and then his brothers brought him. It's like, because that's what it says, right? He told it to his brothers, and it seems like he was brought to his dad. You know, it's like, check this out. Not only is he telling us that we're going to bow to him, but now he's saying that you and mom are going to bow to him too. Listen to what this dreamer has for you. Again, you can't say that this was the smartest thing to do. I'm sure he knew very well that his brothers hated him by the way they spoke to him. Joseph doesn't seem to understand that what he is telling them is great for him, but not for them. His father rebuked him for saying that such a thing would happen. But again, I point out that his father pondered what Joseph had said to him. He kept thinking about this dream. He didn't dismiss it to be untrue, but thought it was possible, and if so, was probably thinking of how it could come about. And what I see lacking here, and this is one of those things to where application for us. Okay, we're going to pause for a moment and talk about application here. Because what I see lacking here is emotional maturity. And I'll work that out. There was the reception of facts. There was this young kid who was favored by his father. And although they couldn't really control and manage their circumstances, the brothers, they could definitely manage and handle their responses to both their father and to their brother. And so there wasn't just the mere reception of facts, but an immediate emotional response to the dreams. And the question is why? If you think about things that are happening in your life right now, maybe within your own home, within work, there are things that you are reacting to emotionally and not necessarily receiving them as facts, not responding emotionally, thinking about those things and considering the other person or the circumstances that you find they were brought about by. The reason why, I'll tell you this, the reason why we react to people in situations and circumstances is because we are naturally filled with sin and we are egotistical. We are full of ourselves. We will first think of ourselves before thinking about things rationally and logically, taking the facts into account. You know, if we were to just take in what other people tell us and not react emotionally, because let's put ourselves out of the equation, then don't you think we could process things a little bit better? Let me tell you this, that if you're growing in the Lord spiritually, if you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you will grow and mature in the way you respond to things around you and people around you. The people that got on your nerves before shouldn't really be getting on your nerves as they have in the past. So, I mean, the best example is Jesus Christ. If you observe the life of Jesus, you will see that he was not living in response to circumstances, but according to the will of the Father. Everything he did, he took the Father into consideration. Everything. And so emotional maturity, due to spiritual maturity, will lead a person to begin living in response to eternal truth rather than external circumstances. So that's one of those things that I thought about, you know, as I came through. Really, as we grow, we shouldn't be responding to each other in the same manner. We shouldn't be so quick to get angry, bitter, upset, jealous. That's what we see here happening, right? But that shouldn't be the case with a Christian who is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's go on, because next we see how Joseph was sent to check on his brothers. So verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So Israel sent Joseph to do what he has always done, check up on his brothers and bring back word to his father. Good or bad? He was asking him, "Hey, go check on them and bring me word back as to what they're doing, what's going on with them." They were gone probably for some time, and so he wanted to make sure, I'm sure he wanted to make sure that they were, they had food, that they had water, that had everything that they needed as well. Joseph was obvious in his searching for his brothers, because this man saw that he was searching for someone, something, and so he asked him when he was in the fields in Shechem. His brothers were not where they were supposed to be, but had traveled farther beyond Shechem and into Dothan. Now, the distance to Shechem was about 50 miles, and Dothan was another 15 miles north of Shechem. Now, the normal walking rate is about 20 miles per day. And so you could see by this that perhaps it took him about 2 to 2.5 days to get all the way up to Dothan. Joseph being 17 years old, I'm sure he could cover a little bit more ground. Now, let's continue on, though. And this was the next part here is when Joseph is betrayed. So let's continue on. Verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hand, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. It was when I was going through, I kind of thought about, you know, my own family. the hatred that they must have felt toward Joseph is definitely beyond anything that I have ever felt. Because I couldn't imagine even coming to a place to where I would even come close to thinking of doing this to anyone within my family, and anyone, period. But his brothers saw Joseph from a distance. Joseph may have seen them, but he was coming. They saw him from a distance, and they hated him so much that they immediately planned on killing him. And there was no one that spoke against this plan but Reuben. He was the oldest. He was the firstborn, Reuben. And he spoke up. What they thought of Joseph's dreams was that they were pathetic, they were preposterous, they were ludicrous. The brothers planned on killing Joseph and then throwing him into one of the pits, and then lying to their father, saying that some wild animal killed Joseph, when in fact they were planning on doing it themselves. Now, it was great that Reuben took a stance and in a position of leadership. He was the firstborn, he was the oldest, and so he said, no, we're not going to do this. We're going to throw him in this pit right here. And what he had intended was to bring Joseph out of the pit and take him home. Reuben, we know that he didn't want to take Joseph's life, but he also didn't want to alienate his brothers. This is something that is important for us to understand. That when it comes to standing for something that is right, stand fully. No compromising, no going halfway. Because halfway is compromise. I believe that they agreed at this time. Yeah, okay, so we'll go ahead and throw them in this pit. And Reuben took their word for it and left. We don't know why he left. It could have been to go check on the flocks. It could have been to maybe think about things. We don't know why he left, but we do know that he left because when he came back, we'll see what happens. But he did leave. Joseph arrived on scene. And what he thought was going to happen didn't happen. I'm sure he was shocked when they grabbed him, ripped his clothes off, and then threw him into this pit. The symbol of his father's favor was stripped from him by his brothers. They must have experienced a perverse pleasure in doing so, and at the same time, it must have been painful for Joseph to have it ripped off. It was from, I'm coming to complete what my father had told me to do, to being manhandled by these brothers of him, that although they hated him, I'm sure he didn't fear them and trusted them nonetheless, and yet here he found himself being handled by them and having his clothes torn from him and thrown into this pit. There are many enemies, brothers and sisters, and one in particular who want to strip Christians of our Father's favor, his covering, his blessing, and will go to extreme lengths to do so, or at least to deceive us of thinking that he has ripped us off. Even to fool us into thinking that the assurance of the Father's favor has been stripped from us. That's salvation. We must never believe this lie, even when in a pit-like circumstance. Sometimes we get so, we think that God has forsaken us. We think that God has forgotten about us. If anyone could come to this conclusion, it would be Joseph, as we see what happened in his life. And so I just want to say that we will see this worked out. That I want to tell you that no matter what you go through, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is faithful, even when we are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. And so let's go on, because Joseph now is sold to the Midianites beyond betrayal here. Let's continue on verse 25. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. So Joseph is sold to the Midianites. He's betrayed even further. And what we see here is verse 25. Just look at it one more time. After they threw him into the pit that was empty, they sat down to eat. The only word that came to mind is heartless. We know from Genesis 42:21 that Joseph was pleading with his brothers, but they ignored him. I read that if they were 25 yards away, they could hear the cries of their brother, him pleading with them. But it took 22 years for that to reach their hearts, as we see there in Genesis 42:21. This is a picture of how depraved the heart can be. Jeremiah 17:9-10 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." How can brothers sit down and eat when their brother is pleading with them, crying out to them, begging them not to do what they're doing? How could someone close to Jesus, knowing his love, betray him and sell him for 30 pieces of silver? And the answer is because Satan and not Jesus was occupying their hearts. It was not that they had their minds on eternal matters or things beyond this earth or their circumstances. They were again thinking of themselves. They were thinking of how much they hated their brother for being the favored one. How dare he speak these dreams to them as if they were going to bow down to him? And they even said, "Let's see what becomes of his dreams now," throwing him into this pit. And see, so we know in a way that his dreams were going to be really tested to see if they were going to come about. But hatred was occupying Joseph's brothers' hearts, filled with contempt toward him, wishing to do away with him in whatever manner worked. Throwing him into the pit, they wanted to kill him. Reuben stepped in and said no. And then Judah. By the way, the Messiah came through Judah. Did you know that? I don't know if we can celebrate Judah for doing this or, you know, just be further disappointed. Truthfully, I'm further disappointed. But we also see there in that God chose his people. And even though they were imperfect, we see what's going on in Jacob's family. And I refer to him as Jacob, now Ishmael, right? We see what's taking place in his family, but still, the Messiah was promised through him, and God was faithful. When we hear of horrific crimes, we're shocked that someone could do such a thing, especially when they do it to their own family. The murder of kids, parents, or siblings. We are absolutely horrified. Proverbs 4:23-27 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." And what is implied here in this proverb is that if you don't deliberately keep an eye on your heart and make choices against what it naturally has a tendency to lean toward, then evil is the direction you will go in. Sometimes we think as we're walking with the Lord that we neglect today and our hearts today. Trust me that today evil can enter into your heart, an evil thought, an evil deed. If we don't watch our hearts, we don't watch what we say, we are not careful about what we look at. And if we don't look down at our feet and understand the direction that they're pointed in, we too can be in that place to where we're walking in evil before we know it. And so we need to be aware. Be aware of the schemes of the enemy. Don't be fooled into thinking your heart is no longer wicked. It's deceitful and wicked. But at least Judah spoke up, didn't he? At least he did. Judah thought selling him into slavery was better than Joseph being killed, so he pitched the idea to his brothers as the Midianite traders were going by, and they accepted it and sold him for 20 shekels of silver, and Joseph was on his way to Egypt. It's amazing to think that this event, even this event, was to bring about God's will for Israel and his family to provide and protect and preserve. Our lives can resemble such events, only to prove God was with us the whole time and orchestrating his will to come about. It's amazing. Sometimes you look back and you think, wow, how could this be? I've looked back at my life, and I'm like, oh, there was this twist there. There was this turn there. But had that all not worked out the way it worked out, I don't know if I'd be here serving you. Maybe you would have worked it out a whole different way, God. But perhaps I would have neglected you and turned my back on you even more. That could be our lives. Because God proves, again, that he is faithful. And then continued on in verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. We'll stop there. So you think about when they brought back the robe of many colors and they presented it to Israel. "Please tell us if this is your son's or not." "How'd you know my son was gone?" You know, I think about that. It's like one of those things to where, I don't know, maybe I watch too much of the mystery TV or whatever, but you catch things like that. It's like, how do you know my son's gone to begin with? But at this point, Joseph's brothers are in a deep lie. They're deceiving their father. Reuben, his response, shock and mourning. Joseph may as well have been dead because he knew that there was no hope of ever seeing Joseph again. Reuben felt at this point like running away. He was in such desperation. He was in a place to where, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? He was the oldest and the one who would be held responsible. It was another heartless scheme to deceive Israel, their father. They led their father to believe that Joseph had been killed and eaten by a wild animal. Israel's response? One of shock and mourning. His beloved son was gone. And although Israel's response was a normal response to the separation that is brought by death, we also can look at this and understand that it was not a normal response for someone who believes in eternal life beyond the flesh, beyond today. I've told you before that I've seen the difference between, you know, how people respond to death. You know, there is that that pain and that departing of a loved one that hurts deeply. But I can tell you that there is a difference between those who truly believe that one who is of God through Jesus Christ, that they know exactly where they are. It's amazing to me to see how they respond, yes, with tears, yes, with pain, but they also can speak of hope and for one day seeing their loved one in all of God's glory. They know where they're at. No more pain, no more sorrow. They're there in the presence of God. We also see with Israel that he wouldn't accept anyone consoling him. He wouldn't receive it. In fact, he said that he would die in mourning over his son. This was it. This was the end of my life. My son died, and I'm going to mourn for the rest of my life until I breathe my last. And let me tell you this also, that there are people who, because they can't see beyond a specific person in their life, will die along with that person. I know that to be certain. I've experienced in my own life people that have had people close to them die, and not only have they mourned for them, but they continue in mourning to the point to where they're, you could say, of no benefit to anyone around them. They're so self-absorbed in that mourning that they never snap out of it. I won't tell you who, but it's someone very close to me. And it's painful to see that. And I say that to you because I pray that you are never that person. Okay? That there, as long as God gives us breath, okay, there's something that he has for you to do. There is something, a purpose for you. Look beyond the present. Look to him and know that he desires that you glorify him in your life, every day of your life. Now, in contrast, we can see how King David responded to his son's death. I won't have you turn there, but please jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 15 through 23. This is a time when Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, that King David had committed adultery with, as she was pregnant with their firstborn, and this son was very sick, that he would lay without eating. And this happened, this took place for 7 days. He would not eat. He would lay. He would not be comforted. He would not receive comfort. This is prior to his son's death. And once his son died and he saw that the elders of the home were in discussion, and he kind of figured out his son had died. He got up. He cleaned himself up, washed up. And he ate, and they were wondering, why is it that now you have basically broken your fast and you're no longer in mourning? And his response was that he can't come to me, but I'm going to go to him. And so that's the right way, truly, to respond, understanding eternal life in the Lord. Israel would mourn for many days and refuse to be comforted by anyone. And let's conclude this. The last verse here. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So Joseph was sold to the Midianites, but the Midianites had had no intention of keeping Joseph for themselves. They were basically on their way to Egypt, and Joseph was something that they could make some good money with. It was an object. He was an object to them. They sold Joseph to Potiphar, and things will get worse for Joseph, is what we'll learn here. But what we will see throughout the story is that God never abandoned Joseph. He never abandoned him. God is both working in Joseph's life and on a grand scale for the benefit of his chosen people, even if they are found grossly imperfect. God is still working on behalf of his church, even if we are grossly imperfect, which we are. Okay? We all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard, God's glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. Know that that applies to us as much now, after surrendering to Christ, as it did prior to receiving Christ and surrendering to him. Let us remember that. May that keep us humble before the Lord. There are dreams, and then there is slavery. But know that God has deployed a plan of redemption that will preserve those who are his. Always has, always will. In days past, today, and for eternity. You are his hand. You are his. In his hand, working you out to his purpose, for his glory, no matter what your circumstances are today. He's working, he's molding and shaping you. Kind of like that potter with the clay. He's working on you. And we may be a clump at times, we might be taking shape at times, at other times, but know that we are still in the hands of the potter. And every little thing that he does is to form us and transform us into the image of his son. Redemption. He has a greater plan that involves redemption and his glorification. We just need to continue to remain in him, just as Joseph did. Let's pray. Father, oh, we thank you. Lord, we thank you. Lord, for Joseph, who not only was a dreamer, Lord, you gave him those dreams. You gave him those visions, Father. That was the truth. That was what you were going to bring about in his life. And Father, even him communicating to his brothers and his parents about what was to come, Lord, was all to fulfill the plan that you had for his life. Although we can sit back and say, well, that wasn't very discerning, that wasn't very intelligent, that wasn't very smart. Lord, you use everything in our lives, Lord, to fulfill a greater plan. I pray, Lord, that we are not short-sighted. Lord, that we look beyond today. We look beyond our problems, our present circumstances. Lord, that we do not compromise. Lord, that we do not ever doubt that you are with us and desiring to work in and through our lives to something greater. I pray, Lord, that we keep our eyes focused on you and we allow you to work that plan out in our lives. May we just remain faithful to you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.